pleasure to meet new brothers and sisters in Christ, and it is always a privilege to come and look into the Word of God. I got to say that this was a tough week. It's sad, it's disappointing, it's discouraging, particularly for those of us who believe that the Bible is God's Word and that it says what it means and it means what it says. The Supreme Court decision to redefine marriage into something that God never designed or intended is just one more loss in the spiritual battles that are raging all over the planet for the souls of people. There is good news this morning, though. I hope you know that. God is still on His throne. We have a powerful enemy. And this particular battle may be lost to some degree anyway, but the outcome of the war was decided at Calvary 2,000 years ago, amen? Spoiler alert, God is not only going to win, He has already won. So my friends, don't lose heart this morning. And I so appreciated the daily bread. Sorry, couldn't get it out this morning. And amazingly, one of my very best friends in the world sent me, knowing that I was preaching here this morning, that same link. And so that was the first thing I read this morning as I got up. So be encouraged. God is not through with Grace Bible Church. But what remains for us today is to take a look at ourselves, analyze whether or not we've been effective at fulfilling the mission that God has assigned to each one of us as soldiers of Christ and as a regiment here in this place. Because, my friends, the reality is that political and cultural institutions are not redeemable. It is only as individuals place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and begin to be conformed to His image that the war is ever won. So as I prayed and kind of talked with God, what would you have me share with these good folks today? I became convinced that He would have me suggest something that perhaps is going to be uncomfortable to us. That perhaps our attitudes and our actions as Christians have hindered our ability to woo and to win people to Jesus Christ. That perhaps instead of pointing people to Him, we've inadvertently become a stumbling block to their salvation. And it's a very sobering thought, but one that I hope that we're prayerfully willing to consider this morning if we as God's people have a desire to maximize our impact for the kingdom of God. Will you pray with me as we get going this morning? Dear precious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can come into Your presence at any moment, at any hour of the day, and to worship You, Lord. This is a great privilege and one that we must never take for granted. And so, Lord, as we look into Your Word today, I pray that You would give us open hearts, that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, if there's anything within any of us that needs to be changed or adjusted, Father, I pray that You would give us the courage, the conviction, and the strength to do so. Lord, we pray it all for Your glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, our message title today is The Danger of Becoming, quote, religious. And I chose a couple of images this morning to illustrate an important point. Perspective is very important. Our perspective informs how we look at the world, particularly in relationship to ourselves. So look at this picture. We live in a fallen world, and it's very easy to deceive ourselves and imagine that we might be something more than we actually are, that we have this kind of power. But when we pull back and we get the true perspective of what's actually going on, by the way, the true perspective is always God's perspective, amen? We see the world and ourselves as we truly are. So to get a look at God's perspective this morning, I want to turn to the Gospel of Luke that Jason read to us, and we're going to kind of work our way through that passage this morning. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9, and we'll look at Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Because I believe that if we're going to maximize our impact for the kingdom of God, it's very important to realize that God does not want his people to be religious. And by the way, I think there's some message notes in there. If you want to fill in blanks, if that's one of your things, please join along with me and do that. God does not want his people to be religious. Why? Because religion, my friends, fosters spiritual pride. Religion fosters spiritual pride. Look at verse 9. Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, other translations of this verse say that these people were confident of their own righteousness, and they looked down on others, or they despised them. They viewed other people with contempt because of who they thought themselves to be. Their perspective of themselves was highly overinflated. In fact, they'd become smug and they'd begin to see themselves as better than others. They looked at their lives and they saw themselves as somehow deserving of God's favor, and they looked down on others as only being sinners deserving of God's wrath and punishment. These people didn't understand God's perspective, because Proverbs 16:5 tells us that everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Wow. That's heavy. Look at verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now we need to recognize that our perspective of this particular parable has been clouded by 2,000 years of hindsight. Our familiarity with the Gospels, not to mention the fact that we live in a very cynical day where leaders of any sort are hardly trusted at all. See, today the word Pharisee has become virtually synonymous with the word hypocrite. And we see that because we've read Jesus' scathing denunciations of the Pharisees. And we've read that so many times that we automatically assume them to be unrighteous. But that wasn't the case when Jesus first told this story to the people. See, in our day, it's hard to imagine the profound impact, the shock that this would have created when they heard Jesus' words. People looked up to the Pharisees as the religious conservatives of their day. They had right doctrine for the most part. I mean, they believed in the entirety of the Old Testament, not just the law like the Sadducees. They believed in angels. They believed in the resurrection. But unfortunately, they had also become convinced that they were good rule keepers and that God was somehow going to accept them on that basis. And they were teaching other people to follow that same course. Nor do we in our day get the impact of Jesus contrasting these Pharisees with a tax collector, because publicans were the most despised people in all of Jewish society. They'd betrayed their own people by working for the hated Romans, and they made an exorbitant living, in essence, by stealing money legally from their countrymen. They were skimming off the top and charging more than they should have. So the fact that Jesus would associate at all with tax collectors was shocking, let alone that he would speak in any way positively of them. We're talking as shocking today as if some well-known pastor would go out to dinner with a porn star. We don't get that impact living in this day. So God doesn't want his people to be religious, because there's three problems with being religious. Religion, first of all, can cause people to become proud of what they resist. Religion can cause people to become proud of what it is that they resist. Look at verse 11. The Pharisee stood and he prayed with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Now, some translations, like the King James here, suggest that this Pharisee is actually praying to himself instead of to God. Other translations think that perhaps he's praying to God about himself. And even if we give him the benefit of the doubt about the object of his prayer, who he's praying to, the subject and the content of his prayer clearly demonstrate that he is sick with a disease called spiritual pride. Look at me, God! Look at how much better I am than everybody else! Aren't you proud of me because of who I am? And his standing apart from the other gathered worshipers was a physical demonstration of his attitude that he believed himself to be superior to others. But look at what God says through the prophet Isaiah about this kind of thinking. I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts, who say, keep to yourself, don't come near me, for I am holier than you. These, God says, are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. God hates this kind of thinking. Jesus' most harsh words of condemnation were directed at the religious and the self-righteous. And my friends, it is far too easy to slip from being holy because the Lord is holy into a state of being holier than thou. And it's far easier to become known for what you stand against than who you stand for. Religion can cause people to become proud of what they resist. Secondly, religion can cause people to become proud of their rituals. They can become proud of their rituals. Look at verse 12. The Pharisee said, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Do you know that the Jews were only required to fast once a year, and that on the Day of Atonement? This guy was going way over and above, trying to earn God's favor, giving tithes of even their spices out of their garden. And there are things, many good and holy things, that you and I as believers can do. We can participate in worship services, giving to the Lord's work, going to Bible studies, having a daily quiet time. All of these things are right and they're proper as long as we're doing them as a loving response to who God is and what He's done for us. These things can increase our knowledge of God. They can help us trust Him more. They can help us to become more conformed to the image of our Savior. But as soon as we begin to think that these things are a factor in our salvation, or we cross the line into thinking, God forbid, that we're better than other people because we do these things, then, my friends, we are in very dangerous territory indeed. Scripture is clear that God is going to reward believers for the good things that we do in His name. Revelation 22:12 says, Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. But even so, John's vision of heaven back in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10 tells us that we're going to respond by giving any crowns that we receive right back to him as acts of worship. The 24 elders fall down before him who sit on the throne and worship him forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne. It's all going to go to Jesus anyway. Religion can cause people to become proud of their rituals. And that's why Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 6, For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision, the ritual, nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself. How? Through love. Third problem is that religion results in rules and not righteousness. Our natural fallen tendency as human beings is to see the world through the lens of, if I resist and I avoid certain things and I do a certain other things, then surely I must be righteous. And because we think this way, we develop lists of do's and don'ts. And we judge others who don't perfectly conform to our set of standards. And this Pharisee was all about rule keeping. The problem is, keeping rules doesn't result in true righteousness. We can be doing all of the right things externally and still have a thoroughly messed up heart. That's why Jesus said, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain because their teachings are merely human rules." And Paul spends the entirety of the chapter of 14 of the book of Romans cautioning us against being judgmental, trying to force our conception of appropriate rules on others. Because nobody perfectly keeps God's laws. We've all missed the mark. We've all fallen short. And understand, friends, that in God's eyes, one sin is as bad as another. That's why James says, whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble at one point, is guilty of all of it. So if you lie, it's the same as if you're a murderer. In God's eyes, there's no difference. We all deserve punishment because of our sin. Righteousness cannot and does not come by following laws or human rules. That's why Paul wrote to the Galatians, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. There was no point to his death on the cross." Because religion, my friend, fosters spiritual pride. God does not want his people to be religious. And the danger of becoming religious is simply this. We begin to view ourselves as the righteous instead of as the redeemed. We begin to see ourselves as the righteous instead of as the redeemed. And thus we compromise our ability to be a significant part of God's plan to reconcile the world. That's where we lose it. And that's exactly what had happened to the Jewish people. They became proud of their status as God's chosen. They became proud of their heritage, of their rituals, the law. They had forgotten God's purpose in choosing them. Not simply as God said to Abraham to become a great nation or to inherit the land, but to be and bring the blessing of showing God's plan of salvation to the entire world. And you will be a blessing to all nations. That's what God said to Abraham. Instead, they saw themselves as blessed by God, and they began to see themselves as righteous and deserving of that blessing. And they began to see everyone else as unclean and unrighteous and deserving of punishment. Scripture tells us, though, that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. The prophet Nehemiah declares, "You are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abundant in kindness." Friends, we cannot afford to stand in God's place pronouncing judgment on others. He calls us as believers to proclaim the good news of sins forgiven, captives set free from sin, that there is real hope in the world. That's why Peter writes, "Sanctify the Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear." And this word defense is the word apologia. It's where we get the word apologetics in Christianity. It's not apologizing for our faith, nor is it actively defending But it's having a reasonable answer for the hope that we have. Some translations take these words, meekness and fear. They say, do this with gentleness and respect. We're called to treat lost and sinful people with gentleness and respect. God wants our hearts to be broken for the sins of others and not filled with self-righteous anger and condemnation. That's why James writes, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And if there was ever a human being who had the right to be angry with the sins of others, wasn't it Jesus? Particularly knowing the mockery, the scorn, and the horrific death that he was going to die at their hands. But listen to his longing heart just days before they would crucify him. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Oh, but you were not willing. Friends, God does not want his people to be religious. Instead, he wants us to be in relationship. God wants us to be in relationship. Why? Because relationship fosters spiritual humility. Just the opposite of religion. Relationship fosters spiritual humility. Look at verse 13. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. See, the Pharisee stood apart because he thought himself better than other people. The tax collector remained separate because he believed himself to be unworthy to be among the congregation, let alone in the presence of God. And it's this sort of an attitude, my friend, that God rewards. That's why Proverbs tells us, surely he scorns the scornful, but he gives grace to the humble. And grace is the undeserved extension of favor from God to sinful humans so that we might have our relationship with him restored. And repentance is the prerequisite for that relationship. Look at verse 13b. The tax collector beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's the essence of the gospel message. If you recognize that you are a sinner, if you cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness, and if you receive the gift of eternal life that comes not from establishing your own righteousness, but through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. The Gospel of Mark tells us that after John the Baptizer was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. In John, Jesus said, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not believe in the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. And in Acts, Paul explains that by him, Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from all the things that you could not be justified for by the law of Moses. Law-keeping cannot save us, friends, nor can it assure our salvation. That was never the purpose of the law. The whole point of the law was to drive people to their knees in recognition of the fact that they had failed to measure up to the demands, and to cause them to desire a relationship with the Savior. And that's why spiritual pride is so abhorrent to God, because it's producing the exact opposite of what God intended. Paul writes to the Romans, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Therefore, we need to recognize that true righteousness is a gift from God, not a recognition of virtue. True righteousness is a gift that comes from God, not a recognition of our intrinsic virtue. Look at verse 14. Jesus said, I tell you this, this man, the tax collector, the sinner, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. To be declared justified means to be declared righteous, even though we're actually not. God's gift of justification is not simply just a clean slate, just as if we had never sinned. It's an easy way to remember it, but it's so much more. Because when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, His own righteousness is credited to our account. We didn't have anything to bring to the table. Jesus brings it all for us, and we receive His righteousness. Friends, religion leads to self-righteousness. Relationship leads to appreciation for the righteousness that God gives to us. And it's only when we're in relationship with our Lord that we have the proper perspective on life and our place in it. Look at what God says to say about human righteousness. We all, that's every one of us, not just the sinful people that we know. We all, like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. In Romans it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, none who understands, none who seeks after God. And later he writes, because they disregarded the righteousness from God and attempted to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves to God's righteousness. True righteousness is a gift from God, not a recognition of virtue. And it can be especially difficult, friends, for those of us who grew up in the church. And we never really got into much trouble. It's hard when you haven't done a lot to recognize sin in our own lives. But everybody is saved in the same way and for the same reason, because it's all there. For it is by grace we have been saved through faith, and this not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that nobody can boast. Friends, if we are going to be saved, and if we're going to be effective witnesses to God's plan of salvation, we must see ourselves as undeserving sinners who have been redeemed by its grace, and not as the righteous who are deserving of our place in heaven. No one deserves heaven. We all deserve hell. Big sin, little sin, it doesn't matter in God's eyes. We all fall short of the glory of God. So when we recognize the forgiveness that we had to receive, this results in love for God and love for others. Recognizing the forgiveness that we all had to receive results in love for God and for others. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And so when he was asked, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If we understand God's perspective of our human condition, and what He has done to remedy that condition, how can we help but be amazed and delighted and full of a joyful love that expresses itself to God and to others? But if we have this distorted perspective of ourselves, if we view ourselves with pride and self-righteousness, we will inevitably fall into looking at others with scorn and contempt. Turn with me back to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36 to see this actually in action in Jesus' ministry. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought out an alabaster flask of a fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Jesus answered him and said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owned 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one who he forgave more." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? When I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears. She wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, that same loves little." Friends, those who recognize that they have been forgiven by totally undeserved grace respond to God with loving acts of devotion. And as Christ changes their hearts, and they respond to others, particularly believers, with sacrificial, that is, agape love. Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." But he also said not to leave it there. Turn back just a couple more pages to Luke chapter 6 and verse 27. "I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Just as you want men to do to you, do also to them likewise. But if you love those only who love you, what credit is that to you? For even the sinners love those who love you. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the highest. For he is kind to the unthankful and the evil." God, friends, is a God of relationship. He's chosen for his own purposes and his own reasons an inefficient and messy way. Relationship to be the way that he will redeem a fallen world. Relationship with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only means of salvation. And relationship between people as the means for sharing that good news of his wonderful plan to grant eternal life to those who are spiritually humble. One final danger that we need to be aware of this morning. There's a danger that we begin to compromise the truth in fear of harming relationships. There's danger that we begin to compromise the truth in fear of harming relationship. And down that path, my friends, is the utter loss of credibility in God's message. the potential removing of blessing from churches. Many pastors, many churches, even whole denominations have succumbed to this temptation, to their shame and loss. May we never turn aside from the truth that the things that God calls sin are sin, so that we can continue to point people who need forgiveness, who need healing, to the one who died to pay the penalty for those sins and to heal people from them. Scripture commands us, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. But Ephesians 4:15 also reminds us that we must speak this truth in love. And as you and I, friends, are more and more conformed to the image of Christ, we are to have that same wonderful balance that he displayed according to the Apostle John. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God does not want his people to be religious. Instead, he wants us to be in relationship with himself and with others so that we can fully participate in the building of his kingdom. I don't know who you identify with in this parable this morning, but I encourage you, ask God to check your heart. Has this become a stumbling block in your life? Or are we where we belong and prepared not to be a stumbling block to others in sharing the messy and difficult good news of sins forgiven and captives set free? Let's pray. Precious Lord, help us to have the right perspective on life. Lord, we know that we live in a sinful and a fallen world, a world that desperately needs redemption, but more than anything, needs grace. Lord, help us to be the people that you want us to be, that we might maximize our impact for your sake, that we might glorify you in everything we do, and see once again the pews of churches across the nation filled with thankful, joyful, grateful worshipers. Lord, revive our nation again, one soul at a time. We pray it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.